Hearing God's voice is the first step in desiring to live in the center of His will for your life. The second step is to obey. And the third step is to then act. But as I said earlier this morning, what if what you believe God is telling you to do doesn't make any sense? What if every person in your life is saying one thing, but you're a firm believer that God is telling you to do something else? What if what you are doing even goes against what you believe God to be? How's that even possible? What do you do? Well, fortunately, it's been my experience, and I'm sure many of you can attest to this, that God knows what we can and what we cannot handle. Now, there have been times in my life, I will admit, that I think God thought a lot more of me than I thought He should have. I was handling things that I did not think I was prepared to handle. I see some of you going like this. But still, God was not giving you more than what you could stand. But there is a man this morning that I want us to look at that is on the Mount Rushmore of faith. If you read through Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, this man is there. But he is then also going to be challenged to the very core of his soul. Take your Bibles, and if you would, turn to the book of Genesis. I've asked Ryan Buffington to come and to read our scripture for us this morning. It is Genesis, the 22nd chapter, and he's going to be reading for us the first 14 verses. Genesis 22, 1 to 14.
Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place of God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," said Isaac, "but where are the lamb and the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And then the two of them went on together. When they had reached the place God told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But an angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided."
Thank you, sir. Now, this well-known account is one of the great stories of faith and obedience found in all of the scriptures. Let me give you a little bit of context first. Abraham and Sarah have been childless their entire lives. And this is in a time and a culture where children were seen as the most obvious symbol of God's favor and blessing. His story begins in the 12th chapter of Genesis when he is known as Abram. He is a descendant of the line of Shem, Noah's second son. Now, in order to understand the context, we have to also recognize how long people lived in those days. Following the flood, the canopy of water that enveloped the earth because the time of the flood was the first time that it ever rained. It was not necessary for there to be rain because God had created a perfect utopian land for Adam and Eve to live in. Don't forget, everything was in perfection before sin entered in. But following the flood, that canopy of rain was gone. And one of the ways that you see this demonstrated is the fact that the lifespan of people began to drastically reduce. The first 10 patriarchs of the Old Testament, starting with Adam and going all the way down to Noah, every single one of them lived to be over 775 years old, with one exception, and that was Enoch. The Bible tells us that Enoch was a man who walked with God. How would you like to have that said about you? I'd love that. I'm going to put that, I hope somebody will put that on maybe on my tombstone someday. I guess I'd have to deserve it before they do it. But to put on there, he walked with God. How great would that to be to have said over your life? But because of that, the Bible tells us God took Enoch with him to heaven. Enoch lived only 365 years, just a baby. But the fact is, the shortest of those 10 patriarchs, lived 777 years. That was a man by the name of Lamech. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old, the oldest man ever on record. And it was upon Methuselah's death that the flood then came. I think one of the interesting things is that when Abraham was born, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Shem was still alive. So the lifespan of them all were just exceptional. When the flood came, those numbers began to decrease. Shem did not live as long as his father. Shem lived to be 600 years old. Noah lived to be 950. But Shem's sons all died in their 400s. And then you see the ages come down into the 200s. Finally, Abraham died at the age of 175. But when you recognize how old he was, we realize that the story that we are now looking at with Abraham begins when he is 99 years old. I don't know. Barry, are we playing softball at 99? I don't know. If you walk with God, maybe you are. So that's something to shoot for. But in the 15th chapter of Genesis, God makes a covenant with Abraham. It's known as the Abrahamic covenant. His descendants, this covenant says, will be and become the people of God. They are God's chosen people. Now, it's at this point during this covenant exchange that Abraham does something that I think probably all of us have done as well. We remind God of something. Abraham goes, my descendants, God, I don't know if you've seen my tent. Okay, don't look for this. It isn't in here, but I'm just going to kind of give you. I got no kids. There are no children in my house. How can my descendants carry on? How can my descendants become your people if I have no children? And then, of course, you remember that we have an example, a perfect example of a counterfeit blessing. Sarah begins to get nervous. Her husband's getting older, so she brings Hagar, her Egyptian slave girl, and gives her to her husband in order to have a child. Now, every one of you women are going, yeah, don't even think about it. No, that ain't happening. It's a different culture, my friends. It was a different time. But the child is conceived, and Ishmael is born. Now, Ishmael was a perfect example of a counterfeit blessing. This was a blessing to Abraham to have this child. That was not an unusual circumstance. As you go down through the scriptures, you can see the great men of God, many of who had multiple wives and had multiple children. But this was a counterfeit. And see, the reason I bring that to you is because I believe that we have always got to be aware of the counterfeit blessings that are attempting to come into our lives. Because those blessings, my friends, are not from God. They're from the enemy. Again, Satan is not creative, but he's very clever. He's clever. Starts that all the way back in Genesis. The serpent was the most what? Clever of all of God's created animals. But see, Satan wants to come and he wants to take something that looks good, looks right. Maybe you've even been praying for this, and he twists it. He turns it and it becomes a counterfeit. Ishmael was a counterfeit blessing. Then we read in the 18th chapter that Abraham gets visitors, three of them, that come from God. And they tell him something that, again, sounds unbelievable. They said, Abraham, 1 year from this moment, you are going to have a son, and he's going to be of your body and of Sarah. Sarah's going to give birth. Now, you remember what Sarah was doing? She's hiding off in the tent. And she did what every single one of you women would have done if you're 99 and someone tells you you're going to have a baby. Exactly. Yes, that's exactly what they would do. Sarah did not believe this. She laughed, the Bible tells us. And yet, true to God's word, 1 year later, Isaac is born. We read of his birth as God fulfills the promise that the first of the line of the fathers of Israel has now come. And through that line, the line of David will also come. And from the line of David will come our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is faithful to his promises. Abraham is 100 years old now when this takes place. And then God asks Abraham to do something that no person would say in the natural would be possible. You have on this hand the promise of God. Your son is going to be my people. It's through your descendants, more numerous than the stars in the heaven or the sands on the beach. And then God comes to Abraham and says, Abe, I want you to take your son, your only son, take him to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him to me there. Isaac is the joy of Abraham's life. He's the fulfillment of the promise. And Abraham is in a time right now when things should have been just so wonderful. His son is growing. The Ishmael problem has been resolved. Now, I'm not here to talk about whether that was the right or the wrong thing to do. We could certainly have a discussion about that. But if you remember, Sarah sent them away. Hagar and Ishmael had to leave, and so they're now gone. They're out of the picture. Abraham and his entire clan, the Bible tells us, have settled in the region of Beersheba. And it's within that area that Abraham strikes treaties with his neighbors. He plants trees. He sinks a well so that his people will have water. In other words, he's made this his home. He's comfortable. He's settled in. He figures this is the place where all of this is going to take place. And his relationship with God in this hour is one of stability, security, and permanence. Who wouldn't want that? But then God comes to him in the 22nd chapter that Ryan read for us. And God said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. Now, the reason that's important is because Abraham recognized God's voice. He knew it was God that was speaking to him. But Abraham is about to come to a very harsh realization that I'm afraid many Christians today do not understand. Christians today, many tend to think of God as this benevolent father figure whose concern is to make man feel good about themselves. That's pretty much what God does. Erases, takes care of all the bad stuff, makes sure that you get all the good stuff that you want. They sort of see God like a recreation director on a cruise ship, whose only purpose and only goal, only function, is to give everyone a good time with no expense spared. That's a lot of people's vision of who God is, at least the loving God. Because how many times do we hear that today? It's the very reason that Christians are so hammered when we're coming against the things that culture say are good, but the Word of God says are wrong. Because their words are, He's a loving God. God loves everyone. The problem is that they take that truth and it's twisted to somehow mean then that whatever you want to do is fine. Sinful or not. Against God's word or not. And see, my friends, there's a line that is drawn in that, yes, God loves everyone, but He's a righteous God. He's a just God. Sin is sin, and there's consequence for sin. So Abraham is now coming to the place of recognizing that everything that's been going so well for him is suddenly very different. You see, James puts this in, I think, to a much greater and a much more right perspective. Because you can tell, I think, those people who have that attitude about God, even by the prayers that they pray. Most prayers involve some type of a solution to a problem in our lives. We ask for provisional increase with little or no regard to the needs of the people around us, as long as my bank account continues to grow. We ask for a worry-free, a pain-free, a problem-free life. Be honest. How much of your prayer time is consumed with that? But again, James writes in the first chapter, the second and third verses, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith builds or produces perseverance." Now, does that verse sound anything to you like it's all about our comfort? Does that sound to you like it's going to be smooth sailing at all times and all things? It doesn't to me. Because the fact is, what James wrote said is that our faith is being tested so that it increases our perseverance. Well, perseverance for what? More tests, more trials. And see, we've come to the place in this world, I believe, church, where culture is dragging us into that realm of believing that it's only the peace and the calm and the good that is right for our lives. To do anything we can to avoid the difficult. Testing is something that God permits. He allows those things to come into our lives. You see, just as your body is strengthened when you exercise, so too our faith is strengthened when we go through those times of testing. Again, Katarina and I have been fairly open about what we have had to go through over this last year. And I can say without hesitation that our faith has been increased because of the testing that we had to go through. Were we perfect through the whole thing? No, not at all. There were times when my attention was on something it should not be. Times when my spirit was dragged down rather than holding to the faith that God was with me through it all. But it's in those times of testing that our strength is seen in our faith. And Abraham is beginning now to walk into that season. James even goes beyond that and says in the 17th verse of the second chapter, faith by itself, if it does not have works, in other words, if it cannot be seen or demonstrated, your faith is what? Dead. It's not that your faith needs to be worked on a little. It's not that your faith is, well, you're doing the best you can. It's okay. You'll get better. No, he says your faith is dead. That's why we spend so much time here in this church talking about how we act outside of this room, how we relate to the people around us, how quickly we forgive, how our temper must be held in check, how we have no pride in our lives because there's nothing of value in me apart from Him. Those are the earmarks of a believer. And see, it's those times of testing where your faith is being strengthened. That's why when you pray, I'm not suggesting that you don't ask God to come and to bring resolution. I'm not suggesting that you don't ask him to come and to move you away from this, but don't despise those times that you're walking in. God is with you in all of that, in all things. So this is what Abraham is faced with as God has told him to sacrifice the only means by which the promise of God is going to be fulfilled. And if the progress of Abraham's faith, I think, were drawn on a graph, I think it would probably look like the Himalaya Mountains. Anybody else a Himalaya graph person? I find myself in that. Abraham experienced these soaring pinnacles of trust and confidence in God. But he also had to deal with these deep valleys of doubt. And certainly in what Abraham's about to do, this was his Mount Everest valley of doubt. Or perhaps more appropriately, Mount Moriah. Now remember, he's 100 years old when he's told to do this. They make their way. They make the trip. Isaac, if you do the math, is probably somewhere in his mid to late teens, if not in his early 20s. And you can tell that Abraham just so adores his son, recognizing that the older you are in life when God blesses you with a child is just such a special thing. You can even tell that by Jacob. Genesis 37:3, it says, "Now Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age." And Abraham knows that he's been given an assignment that is going to change the very course of what he believes God told him to do. So I want to look at two things this morning of how we categorize what it is that Abraham was being called to do by God. The first is the command that he was given is no question a test. It was a test. You see, in Abraham's day, animal and even human sacrifice was not unheard of. Now, God had specifically forbade human sacrifice, specifically and especially of children, because there were cultures that lived all around them that would appease their gods by sacrificing their children. God condemned that. Boy, I nearly flipped that right off of my thing, didn't I? God condemned that completely, but Abraham would have at least been aware that it was something that people knew about. So maybe he's not quite as shocked at this as we might think he should have been. I would have been overwhelmed at this instruction. But Abraham was at least aware of it. And so they make their way to Mount Moriah. And Isaac, much to his shock, what would be the right word? Amazement? His father grabs him, ties him up, and lays him on the altar. Now consider something else in this. Isaac must have presented himself willingly, submissively to his father in order for this to happen. Do you not think that Isaac probably could have fended off a 110, 15-year-old man? Do you not think he could have outran him at the very least? But he didn't. He allowed his father to do something that Isaac at this point is going, "I don't understand. Why is this happening? You told me before that God was going to provide the sacrifice. How can I be that sacrifice?" But picture Abraham just for a moment, standing now over his son. He's got the knife in the air. His hand probably over his son's eyes so that there's no way he could see his father about to perform this horrific act. Abraham, I'm sure, is crying, if not wailing, at what it is that's about to take place. Isaac, certainly with the realization, "Why am I on this altar?" is probably shaking or crying out or asking his father, "What are you doing?" Abraham's faith is being stretched at this point to an unspeakable limit. But then the voice of God comes again. It's the ninth time that God speaks to Abraham, the last time he speaks to him audibly. And in the 12th verse, as Ryan read for us, it says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." You see, my friends, God did not act too soon, nor did God act too late. The timing of what he did was perfect for that moment. Can I encourage you this morning to recognize God's timing is always perfect? Now, there aren't going to be many of you that are going to be able to sit here and go, "Absolutely, I know that to be true. You bet it is." Because we always think that God takes way too long to get to the things that I need to get dealt with. How long, God, do I have to stay in this? How long, God, am I going to be challenged in this way? But his timing is always perfect, because he needed to take Abraham to that very precise moment when the truth of his heart and his faith and his obedience would be revealed. There could not be any question that Abraham was willing to do whatever it was that God asked of him. And by the way, who else was also witness to this? So was Isaac. Isaac also learned a valuable lesson that day, that number one, my father is committed to our God beyond anything else, and God is a provider. He will bring what is necessary. Because this was not only a divine act of timing, but it was a divine act of provision. The 13th verse, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. My friend, God's promises always come with provision. God always makes a way where he tells you to go. I've heard this said, and I think there's some truth to it. That's easy to remember. It says, where the finger of God points, his hand will provide a way. And see, all you need to do is just look back over the course of your life to recognize those times when God intervened, when God made a way for something to take place. It is the outpouring of where our faith needs to be in him. God's promises for us are the same as they were for Abraham. Whatever he's calling of you, he's going to make a way. And it will be in the right time. It will be in the right way. Do you have faith in him to do that this morning? And see, there's so much in this account that I believe is so important for us. But before I close this morning with a reminder that it always comes back to Jesus. Everything that you read, everything that you see in God's word comes back to Jesus. There are those that say the Old Testament is nothing more than history and just a prelude until Jesus comes. And see, my friends, for those that say that, I would respectfully say you don't understand the scriptures, because every bit of scripture from Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus. It's all about him. And so consider this story. The father Abraham loves his son, his creation. Isaac is the creation of Abraham through his body and through Sarah. But the son must die. But in his son's place, God provides a sacrifice to fulfill what was required. And so in this story, Abraham is a type of God the Father. Abraham represents Father God. Isaac is you and me, because we are condemned in our sin to die. But for the fact that in the son's place, in the child's place, God provides a sacrifice to fulfill what's required. The thicket in that, the ram in that thicket is a type of Jesus. It is the sacrifice that was given for us. God the Father loves his creation, and yet we have been called to die because of sin, but God intervenes and sends a sacrificial lamb to die in our place. It's all about Jesus. And that's why this morning, My heart's cry for you is that when you hear the voice of God, as you're reading the scripture, as you're spending time in prayer, as God is speaking to you, perhaps through a word from the pulpit, through a brother or sister, that you're not only hearing his voice, but you're obeying it and you're acting on it. God has great purpose in this seemingly contradictory request that he made of Abraham. It was to strengthen Abraham's faith. It was to give Isaac a firsthand, albeit overwhelming, experience of who God the Father was. It was to enable all people to see and to justify God's choice of Abraham to bring his family, his line. It was to offer a clear picture of a father's pain in sacrificing his son, even as God would do that for us with Jesus. And it was to confirm, my friends, that his promises are never thwarted regardless of the circumstances. The circumstances of what Abraham was dealing with was saying to him, the promise of God can never be fulfilled. If I lose my son Isaac, I have no one else. But consider something that Abraham said to the servants, and with this I'm done. He said, guys, I want you to hang right here. The boy and I are going to head up to the mountain. We're going to sacrifice to him. And then, come on, you're already ahead of me on this. We will come back to you. You see, even in that moment, Abraham believed that God could raise his son from the dead. You read that in Hebrews 11, that in Abraham's faith, there was still that knowledge that went beyond what our understanding was. If God could take my son, he'll give my son back to me. You see, that's a faith that lives not by the definition of what is right in the world, but by God's presence in our lives. Abraham showed his faith from the very beginning by obeying the instructions of God. And he spoke his faith in God throughout the entirety of the whole process. I don't understand why there's no record of him talking to Sarah about this. I got a feeling Sarah would not have been too pleased. I got to think she would have been a little upset. There's no record of any conversation between Abraham and Isaac before they left. No conversation between God and Abraham about what the instructions were. Although I think it's interesting that if you read back to Sodom and Gomorrah, do you remember the account there? God said, I'm going to destroy these two cities, the very bastion of evil. And what did Abraham do? He bargained with God. God, if I can find 50 righteous men, would you spare the cities? Okay, find 50. If I can find 45, how about that? Or how about 40? And you know, he goes all the way down to 5. If I can find 5 righteous people, will you spare the city? So he spends all of this time going back to God. What did he say when God said, sacrifice your son? Nothing. He didn't say a word. Now, I don't fully comprehend that in my own mind as a father, but what it does show me is all God needed to say to Abraham was go, and he would go. Didn't even tell him where. Go to the Moriah region. I'll tell you where to go. Solomon, 900 years later, would build the temple on that very spot, Mount Moriah. When the temple was torn down by the Romans in 70 AD, eventually to what it is today, there's a mosque that sits there, Dome of the Rock. It's easy to see. It's got a gold-plated guild, covers the dome. And I'm told that if you ever visit that site, you can look in the mosque and inside you'll see this rough, rocky area. And it's been said that that was the very location that Abraham built the altar that he was going to sacrifice his son. Is obeying God easy? No, not always. Now, it's not hard for us to know that God loves us, but when those things contradict what we had always thought to be true, when those things contradict what people around us are saying, what does that do then to your actions of faith? See, when I'm obeying God, I want people around me to know I'm doing this willingly. I'm doing this in joy. I'm not always happy about my circumstances, but God doesn't talk about making us happy. He talks about giving us joy And my joy doesn't get impacted by those things because I live in faith of what he is in my life. Listen to God's voice. Obey what he's telling you and then act on it. But act in a way that you live and speak in faith. Yeah, we're going up to the mountain. I'm going to sacrifice my son. But when we're done, we will come back to you. That's a faith that goes beyond the reasoning, beyond the thinking of the world. And my friends, for you, for me, that's the faith that I want us to live in every single day. Let's pray together. Almighty God, I thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray, God, that in those times, and Lord, we recognize this is not easy. Oh, it's easy to sit in this room and talk about these things. It's easy, God, to say, yeah, that's what I want to do. And yet when I'm face to face in the midst of that storm, it's a storm I don't understand, but I know you've permitted it to come. It's a test that I don't know why I have to go through this, but you've permitted it. May each and every one of us live the faith that Abraham demonstrated by saying, God, I'm just going to do what you tell me to do, and I'm going to trust you to make a way. Father, I thank you that you are with us in all of these things. I thank you that you put people in our lives. I pray, God, that we will be open and vulnerable with people to allow people to come, to allow people that you would send to come and to speak words of encouragement, to perhaps, God, give us some direction, some thought about what we should do. But God, in all of these things, we look to you first. And just pray, God, that you would speak to us, that we will hear and obey what it is you've called us to be. I pray blessing over each and every one of my brothers and sisters. And as we leave here today, may every opportunity that comes to us be one that we show the love of Jesus in everything that we say and do. I pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.